Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Verse 38, Mark 9, verse 38. We'll read all the way to the end of the chapter, but only going to cover through verse 41 for this sermon. But it's connected, and so I want to get the seriousness of it, because it starts very gently, and it ends in the most dire of circumstances. And there's a couple of textual variants, and I'll explain that next week, Lord willing. But I'm going to read it the way it is in the New King James. Verses 44 and 46 are the same as 48. 48 is the only one in the Greek. But I'm going to read them all. I'll explain that next week, not this week. We'll start at verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you instruct us in your word. It's comfortable for us when we read of things about the failings of others, but at times we face in your word failings of our own. And the disciples had a failing. It was not just the world, but it was the disciples. And Lord, we are disciples if we know you. And therefore, Lord, we must face this as that which is also something we can do and must guard against. So, Lord, I pray we would hear your word by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you, just between us, what do you think of Presbyterians? Presbyterians are named after the word that means the way their council and the way the church is governed. Presbyterians are basically, at their foundation, reformed in their doctrine. So I've heard of Baptists not liking Presbyterians, but I like Presbyterians. What about Methodists? Methodists are named for the methodical way of life. Nothing wrong with that. What about Free Will Baptist? I wonder what they believe. Free Will Baptists want us to be sure that we understand that they don't believe in a bondage of the will, which a Reformed church would. What about a Pentecostal holiness? Pentecostal holiness. Pentecostal is emphasizing the work of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost, which the holiness part is the belief that if we're baptized with the second work of grace, we will actually have the capacity to be holy. I mean, even without sinning. Denominations are formed over an emphasis on a certain aspect of a group's doctrine or practice. For Baptists, we are emphasizing that we believe in believers' baptism. And a lot of people say, well, denominations are wrong. Denominations are not wrong. There is, in denominations, a general Christian agreement. And where we differ are in areas that the denomination wants to emphasize. If it's a missionary Baptist church, it's not that all Baptist churches don't believe in missions, but that church wants to emphasize that. And we could go on and on with other denominations, some more conservative than others. But the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace through faith, the doctrine of sin, creation, the Trinity, these are things we would agree on, while the Presbyterians would sprinkle for baptism, and we would immerse, those are the differences and those are the things that are brought forth in a denomination. So critics will say that denominations in Christianity say that we're divided. And they want no part of that, of course. It's too argumentative. And they portray it as something that really it is not or doesn't have to be. Denominations are a product of the Reformation. Before the Reformation, of course, there was the Roman Catholic Church, one church, the Mother Church. And when the Mother Church went off and became more and more corrupt, and so the Roman system was put in, and all the purgatory and all the cardinals and all the excesses and unbiblical stand of the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformation brought forth Christians who desired to break from that, and they emphasized various aspects of what they were clinging to together. But there was unity in denouncing the pagan system that the Roman Church had brought to bear, and a return to biblical fundamentals. The Lutheran Church, I wonder where that name came from. I've told you before, a long time ago, probably, that on our street I ran into a lady walking one time, and she said she was a Lutheran. I said, I love Martin Luther, and she looked like she didn't know who that was. So there's a basic unity, though, in Christian denominations, unless they have defected into against the gospel. There's a basic unity. And so denomination is okay. To say a person is of a certain denomination is inconsequential in many ways, in most ways. But if you say a person is a denominationalist, then we start to get into problems. Because that is sectarianism. And sectarianism means, for example, I'm a Baptist. I don't want to talk to anybody else who's not a Baptist. You Methodists, you sprinkle, get out of here. You Presbyterians, you believe in predestination. We don't believe in that. We're Baptists. Of course, if you read the Bible, you would. So we don't want anything to do with Presbyterians. And so sectarianism is the acceptance only of those who are within your own party and a disdain for all others. And this is where actually the phrase, the command of Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, this really does mean that in this way. This type of sectarian judgment, and I know people use that to make you never say anything about anybody or never judge any doctrine. That's not the way it's intended. It's intended to stop an eagerness to find fault and to condemn others. And there are many people who believe it's their Christian duty in our day to find fault in others and publish it loudly, to have hypercritical spirits, to be censorious. That means to give a person condemnation as their sentence just because they are against them, and to be severely critical and condemning. And that spirit is what is soundly and soberly denounced here by our Lord. It's not against truth. Sectarianism is a belief that does not follow the truth. And it's not against the truth if we say that there's common ground among people and there's unity to be had among people who are of like minds in most areas and certainly in the fundamentals. And so Jesus here teaches this. And the disciples needed to learn it. Now we know that this follows right on the heels of the disciples arguing over who would be greatest. And Jesus corrected that by saying that they were to become humble as a child and to serve children. Now Mark mentions one of those things, but you get the full picture. What Jesus told the disciples was that they were to make themselves of no class and of no significance. They were to be like children. Children who were toddlers. Children who were infants. Who had no place, no authority, nothing to bring, just empty in a lot of ways, in the ways of the stature of this world. They had nothing. And they were then to stoop to love children who could not give them anything in return. And that, of course, was likened to Christians. And so that brought about what we see in verse 38. Notice what happens after Jesus teaches this. He just says, verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so John says, uh-oh. I think this is a confession of guilt. This is the only place in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, where John speaks alone. And this is what drove him to say this. Jesus says you should receive believers in my name. These little children you should receive in my name, likened to believers. And John said, you know, we just didn't do that. And he confessed. You know, it's a healthy thing and a proper thing to confess our sins to Jesus. This is what John did to gain peace and to be forgiven. So John knew, and he reports in verse 38, John answered him. You see, he's answering Jesus. When Jesus says, here's the way you're to behave toward those who believe in me, John answered. He responded, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. That's a confession. He's saying, you know, we're guilty of what you just said we're to not do. And we failed to do what you've just instructed us to do. Peter rebuked Jesus, remember, for not following Peter's plans. And the disciples here rebuked an exorcist for not following with them. He was casting out demons. You see that in verse 38. One possible interpretation that people put out is he was attempting to cast out demons. Because we kind of have the same mindset as the disciples. We figure if he's not with Jesus and the disciples, he can't be casting out demons. But the most reasonable reading of it, if you look at it, is that John says that he was casting out demons in your name. And Jesus refers back to it as doing a miracle and referring to the demons. being cast out. And so this would infer that the exorcist was a believer in Jesus. Now, when I put exorcist on the first point there, the exorcist, we're not talking about that book or that movie, which is full of a lot of, you know, fictitious things about exorcism. But I've not seen the movie, but I read the book way, way long time ago, and I think it was high school, of all places. And the matter is someone who cast out a demon. Jesus was an exorcist. He, in casting out demons, the disciples were exorcists. It's not the fictitious way people view it today. So he was casting out demons and seems to have been a believer in Jesus. He was doing it in the name of Jesus. And most people, as we saw when Jesus was doing his ministry, most people would see demon possession. They would know a person was demon possessed. They would say the spirit takes him and throws him into the fire and throws him into the water. They knew what it was. But they couldn't do anything about it. So this believer confronted the demons and sought to relieve the human misery that was brought on by the demon, and he was successful in doing so. Now that starts to shake up a little bit of our belief that nobody was able to do anything except the disciples. And here we find that there was an exorcist who was doing it. But notice, when John confesses, he says, you know, we saw him doing it in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. He's not of our group. He's not one of us. It's like you're in an army, in a fight, in a battle. You got Division 1 and you got Division 2. And Division 1 attacks, and Division 2 stands there and says, that's not my division. I'm not going in there. But you're fighting the same enemy. You're in the same battle. You got the same goal. But the disciples said, he's not of our group. Remember when Paul was arrested and they were all trying to kill him? And he said, you know, I just want to mention something. I'm a Pharisee. And then the Pharisee said, I don't see anything wrong with him. That's how strong it is for a person to identify with a group. You can tell some people you're a Christian all day long, that you love the Lord, that you have a gift of preaching or something, and they'll ignore you. But if you say you graduated from a Bible college, oh, well, we want you to. That's the way it was with Dwight and Rutherford. They never invite him to the school to speak at a Christian school because he didn't graduate from anywhere. But when the really holy guy got there, because he graduated from Columbia Bible College, well, they said, come on in. You see, that's the way this sectarian preferences. The Pharisees were full of it. And so they probably felt, the disciples, they were protecting the name of Jesus in some way. And they were probably jealous and, you know, this is our group, this is our thing, we don't want a bunch of other people doing this. But in the end, they were saying, you know, he was casting out demons and we forbade him because, you know, he's just not one of us. And so when they forbade him from doing it, they're saying that he has no credentials to do it. You know, Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone, you've heard of them. We even saw them on TV. And I believe Fess Parker played both Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett at some point. He got around. Can you imagine Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone out hunting. And up comes the game warden. You got a license to be out here hunting? It was nothing like that. The time came, of course, when it was required that you have a license. You got a license for that coonskin hat there, Daniel? I didn't think I had to have one. This is what the disciples were doing. They were demanding credentials. And so they were guilty of sectarianism. And they cared more about the fact that the exorcist did not follow them than the fact that he helped the people that he cast demons out of. And that's very pharisaical. When Jesus healed, but he healed on the Sabbath, they said, that's awful, because you healed on the wrong day. They didn't think about the person healed. They thought about the fact that he didn't fit into their credentials. And so the disciples fell into that. And John confessed it. Now this today is practiced more than we would like to admit. This sectarianism. It's being divisive over minor differences. To bring a little thing and make it into a big thing. The KJV, you know, some doc always said, you know, you better take a KJV when you go preaching out to churches you don't know. Because everybody will accept that, but if you got something else, they won't even listen to you. Well, that's not a biblical distinctive. Rock music, people say, you listen to rock music. Well, I'm not saying go out and get acid rock and take some LSD and trip out. But it's music. Blue jeans. Everybody knows how evil blue jeans are. I heard a sermon once, a whole sermon on blue jeans. Absalom wore blue jeans, had long hair and wore blue jeans. And probably a psychedelic shirt and wore love beads. It's made up, and people drive a wedge between believers on the basis of nothing, because they themselves have a particular preference. Separation from true believers rather than unity is a sin. To say it's because of some little thing doesn't excuse it. Sectarianism is hypercritical. You know, those we love, we don't criticize in a hypercritical way. We give allowances. We understand that they're growing, or they're learning, or whatever. But if you don't love someone, then your comments become hypercritical and nitpicking over the differences there. And then they are censorious, or they are judgmental in the way that Jesus forbids in Matthew 7. And some act like independent scholars and arbiters of truth, as though they never learned. They take a pride and a crustiness. The Gnostics were this way. They would take a pride, a proud crustiness, and looking down their noses at people. And then there are people who try to be the Holy Spirit. This is something I've heard all of my life, that the Holy Spirit is the only one qualified to be the Holy Spirit. But someone who is sectarian is playing Holy Spirit over minor things. Because the Spirit is apparently not doing anything to these wicked people, and so we've got to do it. And there's that sectarian, vindictive, hateful, judgmental spirit that is instead of the Holy Spirit who convicts in righteousness. Does this mean that we can cast out demons if this guy was? Well, yeah, I guess. And it's happened. Believers have encountered demons on the mission field. I've heard testimonies from not charismatics. Charismatics, of course, claim this a lot. That's not valid. But there is valid encounter with demons. And sometimes demon oppression, sometimes possession. But the demon influence that we see in the New Testament, even though it might have flared up because of Jesus, and we see it because of the inspiration of the Gospels to us, it cannot be dismissed today. There's a lot of problems going on in society that can be traced to demon possession. But and we do have power over demonic powers as believers. But we're not called in the Great Commission to cast out demons, although it happens on rare occasions, it would seem. But we face demon problems by witnessing. We're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our way of combating demons. People who get in their heads, I got a book one time about demons. It was supposed to be, it was back when we were studying some portion of scripture that related to this. And I read that book. I got about, I don't know, a two-thirds of the way through it, and I told Cindy, I said, this is not of God. But it was supposedly a Christian. I said, this is not of God. About how to cast out a demon and how, it was completely wacko. I ended up, you know, donating it to the DPU, the trash pickup. And they came and got it, and I guess it got burned, which is too good for it, I thought. If I lived out in the country, I would have shot it. But you see, we're to witness, and that's how we combat the realm of Satan. But they were sectarian. And so what Jesus then does in verse 39, he corrects this. He does his own forbidding. And he says, do not forbid him. The most healing thing that a sectarian can do is to stop what they're doing. And this really is encouraging, and it's easy, technically. Is if a person is doing what the disciples did with a sectarian spirit, playing the Holy Spirit, being hypercritical and nitpicky or whatever, although it doesn't say they were nitpicky here. The best thing to do is stop. Stop meddling, stop pinpointing, stop anguishing over others, and stop putting a microscope on the behavior of others. So basically, he says, do not do this. That's the greatest, easiest thing, is just stop. You know, if the dam breaks, what do? They don't make new channels for the water to hold the new volume of water. They patch the dam. And once you patch the dam, the downstream destruction is stopped. So if you're a meddler, if you're a nitpicker, if you're a, you know, someone who focuses on evil and delights to find it and wants to condemn, if we are disciples like that, Jesus is saying to these disciples and to us to just stop it. That's the way to fix it. And then the water stops destroying downstream. So he teaches why they were wrong. First of all, he says, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. If the disciples were concerned about Jesus's name being smeared in some way, Jesus here says that if they do a miracle in my name, they're not going to then turn around soon after and speak evil of me or speak ill of me. I don't believe, I've seen it in magazines a long time ago, but I don't believe that if I wrapped myself in aluminum foil and slept overnight in aluminum foil that it would make me lose weight that would stay off. It might make me lose water weight or brain weight, but I'll say this. If I did that and I got down to a svelte 190, full of muscles, and I kept it that way, you better believe I would be writing a book on Reynolds Wrap, the Reynolds Wrap diet. Eat whatever you want, wrap yourself in aluminum foil. It worked for me. That's what I would be saying. And so Jesus says, if a person does a miracle in my name, they're not going to turn around and smear my name. This is akin to the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, and I don't know if they still how much they still do this, but they would forbid the laity from having the Bible. Why? Because, well, they didn't want them to see what was in it, for one. But they were afraid that if untrained people read the Bible, it would cause more destruction than healing. And that's crazy. The disciples were of that mind with this man. And he says in verse 40, "For whoever is not against us is on our side." Now, if you look at Matthew 12, verse 40, there's a parallel passage. Matthew 12, 30, sorry. It says this, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So those two are not contradictory. He says that if you're not against me, you're for me. And in Matthew 12, 30, he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. So he's talking about people who are against him or people who are for him. And so what he's teaching is there's no neutrality regarding Christ. If you're not against Jesus, you're on his side. If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. And there's no neutrality. It's like if you are standing on one side of a chasm, there's this side and there's that side, and there's no middle part. Nobody wants to go in the middle. And this is relating to people who are firmly against Christ or passively against Christ, and then those who are not against Christ. Jesus said, "If you're not against me, you're for me." And this guy, he was not against me, he was for him. And the disciples shunned him. Verse 41 back in Mark 9, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Jesus says, you know, act of kindness, simple act of kindness to a believer brings reward. Disciples shunned the exorcist, but Jesus said, if you do an act of kindness towards such as this, you're actually doing it to Jesus. It's the most glory to Christ to treat well those of his children. And so the correction to their sectarian spirits to do acts of kindness rather than censor against this man. Now this is scary because it starts to track into the fact that there are people who offend Christians, who offend these little ones who believe in me, verse 42 says, and that is a characteristic of someone who ends up in hell. So it's very serious. It's not something we're to just gloss over. We're to take it and to make sure we're not part of that crowd. Because it's the capability of every one of us to turn good into bad by being sectarian. We sometimes marvel at how blind people are who are in darkness, but they're in darkness. And if we ever then say, well, my group, we are in the light and you all are in the darkness, and we got to get that sectarian spirit, and we begin to be judgmental and condemning of people rather than loving of people. Now, not all people are at the same point of learning. If someone were to say to me something that I know is not true, but I didn't learn it that was not true until like 10 years after I was saved, what am I going to do with that person? "You stupid idiot. Don't you know anything?" No, that's a sectarian, hateful, proud spirit. We all have learned. We're all at different points in our maturity, and we're to help people, not judge people. We're to bring them along. We're not to make a point of fellowship based on our own sectarian spirit or preferences. And sometimes we aren't as mature as we think we are. We learn more as we go along. So like I've said about our parents got smarter the older we got. But they weren't any smarter, that just we were. So this is deadly serious, because it's often overlooked or excused as zeal or boldness. And there are some people who are loving and kind, and you all know of people who are gracious and wanted to be with you and wanted to talk to you and fellowship with you, and then they got a hold of some sectarian spirit and they don't even want to look at you anymore. They don't even teach. They have gone way beyond you, and they don't want to stoop down to you, and they've missed the entirety of this teaching. If someone speaks ill of other people's children, you might say, oh yeah, that's a devil child. Oh, the spawn of Satan. I've seen that child you're talking about. If they talk about your child, that's a different situation. You very seldom have someone come up and say, you know, Mom, your child is a spawn of the devil. They won't say that. Mother gets upset. Jesus feels that way toward his children. He wants his children to be helped, loved, cared for, not condemned. The Proverbs talks about the preference of peace over strife. And he says, you know, it's better to have a dinner of herbs. You know what herbs are? Grass. It's like going out in the yard and raking up leaves and stewing them and then coming in and sitting down and eating. That's preferable to a steak with strife. Because the Lord desires his children to be at peace. Now, the enemy, we're to stand, as Jude says, firmly against error. We're not to compromise truth for error. But among believers, among those who believe in Jesus, and among the world, we understand they're in darkness, we're to exercise a great deal of compassion and patience. As Christians, we are better than we were before we were saved. And we should evidence that by our spirit of acceptance and love for the least of God's people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we would be like you, full of truth, yet full of mercy and compassion and love. And even those, Lord, you rebuke, such as the rich young ruler, you loved him and felt the loss of his lack of understanding of your ways. Lord, may as Christians we be better than we were, and those who adorn the gospel with compassion and mercy and love. In Jesus' name, amen.